The book of Amos is an interesting book, and Amos is a curious man who comes from the town of Tekoa in the southern kingdom. He was a rancher type. He was a breeder of animals and a part-time botanist by profession. But he had a tremendous respect for and knowledge of the Word of God. He was an excellent historian, we learn from chapters 1 and 2, able to encompass the political intrigue of the previous centuries in his with respect to his own nation. He was also a very strategic communicator. He knew how to target his audience, and he had a lot of courage to say the things he said. Now, the message he brings in this book is not a pleasant one. It was a sharp one. It was a judgmental one. It was powerful, and it tonight catches Israel's attention. And the gloves, so to speak, come off, and we get to sit ringside to watch the false priest versus the prophet of God. Now, we don't know exactly why the Lord called this man. This man was not from Israel. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel did have at least one other prophet at the time, and that's Hosea, whom we will study next. But the Lord did see fit to take this man, Amos, from behind his flock and place him in the midst of a corrupt kingdom that was in rebellion against the Word of God. It may be not too far from the truth to say that there was no one in the northern kingdom who would stand up to proclaim the Word of God. And therefore, God had to send an outsider to this people, Amos, to proclaim it. Now, last week we covered chapter 7, the first 9 verses. These are the first 3 of 5 visions that we're going to cover. The vision of the locusts in verses 1 through 3, the vision of the fire in verses 4 through 6, and the vision of the plumb line in verses 7 through 9. In the last vision, we learn that Israel does not measure up. She's not plumb. And therefore, she's not going to be passed over by the Lord any longer. In the first 2 visions of the locust and fire, she did escape those calamities because the righteous Amos prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind. And we dealt with that theological difficulty. If you missed it, I encourage you to get that CD and resolve some of these deeper theological issues that surface in the book of Amos. There's quite a bit of very interesting theology in the book of Amos. It's often not covered, of course, because it's rarely taught. But obviously the largest contribution of this book would be in the doctrine of divine discipline. That's on virtually every verse of the book, some aspect. And if you're a parent and you're trying to learn how to discipline your children and raise them in a godly home, then I suggest that you request lesson 15, titled Seek God and Live. Because in the first 5 or 10 minutes of that lesson, we cover the principles that God used to discipline His son Israel. And we, of course, make application to show how earthly fathers can mimic the heavenly Father in disciplining their own children. So this is the contribution of the book in practical terms. But it also contributes to several other theological issues. It contributes strongly to the doctrine of election in chapter 3, verse 2. How the Lord chose the nation Israel, and how that choice does not come without tremendous responsibilities and makes her subject to divine discipline. It also contributes strongly to the doctrine of God in a number of ways, but in a unique way in chapter 3, verse 6, it covers how the Lord is sovereign over bringing calamities upon nations. Yet this does not make God evil, but just. It also contributes to the doctrine of man in chapter 5, verses 4, 6, and 14. Those 3 verses command man to seek God and live. And yet, in and of himself, according to his flesh, he cannot seek God. So, a bit of a difficulty there to unwind. Chapter 7 contributes in two places to the doctrine of prayer and to the doctrine of God, in verses 2 and 3 and verses 5 and 6. In these two visions, Amos prays and the Lord changes his mind. What this finally teaches is that God at times reveals prospective plans to man, which are to elicit a human response. The faithful intercessor is to come forward. And this is a human prayer becoming what I would call an essential means to fulfill the plan of God. Yet it does not change the essential nature of who God is. Okay, these are important questions to ponder. So we have a very interesting book preserved for us. Tonight we go ringside. Two fighters are going to slug it out. Amos, the man of God, and Amaziah, the man of Jeroboam. So there's a conflict. And when the Word of God is taught, the Word of God, man will eventually contest it. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. That's the nature of man. And therefore, when Amos preached the Word of God in the northern kingdom, it was only a matter of time before the carnal word of man was going to overtly rise up against it. And the gloves were going to come off. Now, the man of God in the church today, and in America in particular, is faced with a similar situation. As we become an increasingly pluralistic society, there's been an increasing rebellion against the Word of God, manifested in several ways. For example, the removal of prayer from schools, or the removal of displays of the Ten Commandments. All of this is manifest that the base has shifted from a biblical one to a pagan one. And we're reaping the consequences of that as the freedoms in our country erode. Biblical principles, when applied in a culture, promote freedom. Pagan principles, on the other side, promote oppression. And that is what has happened and is happening in our nation. And it is very similar to what had happened and was happening in the northern kingdom at this time. The biblical base in their kingdom was God's law given at Mount Sinai, and it had been removed. And it had been replaced by pagan base of man's law. Now, when this happens, mark my words, finally someone in the culture will not permit the Word of God to be spoken. And a law will be written and passed that outlaws in some way the Word of God. Now, that is the way it has always been in history. This is the way it was in the Northern Kingdom, according to chapter 2, verse 12, and several verses in tonight's passage. And this is the way things are going to go, or are going, in North America. Now, the man of God in the church, when we scale it down and talk outside of just our nation, but we talk inside the evangelical church, or just the church in general, has also faced a similar situation with the man of God. As churches bring more and more of the world's philosophy into the church becomes increasingly pluralistic, just like the culture, and therefore we find increasing rebellion against the Word of God. Seemingly today we can take any verse out of its context to support our pet sin, whether it be the idea that males should be feminine or females should be masculine, role reversal, whether it be heterosexual immorality being okay, or whether it be homosexual immorality being signed off on as not sinful, not even a choice, just your genetic code. It's one thing to accept sinners into the church, which we gladly do, but it's a wholly other to accept sinful practices in the church, and or even to stand by and debate whether they're sinful or not. But this is the result when the Word of God, Word of man rises up against the Word of God. And when that happens, we all have to face a question as individual believers. And that is, whose Word are we going to follow? Are we going to follow God's man, who proclaims the Word of God as ultimate? Or are we going to follow a man's man, who proclaims the Word of man as ultimate? And that's the conflict we face. So let's read verses 10 and 11. The man's man here, Amaziah, is about to challenge the man of God, Amos. But first he reports. He sends a report to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now, what's fascinating is that all the men of God were accused in very similar ways. Jeremiah was given the death sentence. The Lord of glory was crucified on the cross. Stephen was stoned to death outside the city. The apostles turned the world upside down. Why were they hated? Why were all the great men of God hated and accused and killed? It's simply because they spoke the word of God. And people don't like that. All the great men of God in Scripture finally are maligned publicly, isolated, and left destitute. All because they hold firmly to the word of God. We would say it's not an easy job to be called by God to minister the word of God. You can often be alone in this endeavor. Of course, one man in God is always a majority, as Martin Luther said. But in the temporal things of this life, the prophets, the apostles, and the teachers of the word of God are finally those people in society who are soiled and left alone. But God says in Hebrews 11, those who finish the course, those who endure the hardship and operate by faith are, quote, men of whom the world was not worthy. I've often wanted to do a series on those men with that title, to look at the lives of the men whom grace this planet, of whom the Lord gives those commending words. They are men who walk in darkness and spread the light. But as John tells us, men love darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. And so it is with Amos. He stands alone in the northern kingdom from a human perspective. So let's see Amaziah's report in verse 10. He is the priest of Bethel, which is definite. So that means that there were probably a number of priests, but it makes him the chief priest. And therefore, he was the priest in charge of the chief sanctuary, which was at Bethel. Now, Bethel had a famous history among the Jews. It was located on our map about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And here's the borderline. The purple is demarcating the southern kingdom of Judah. The green is demarcating the northern kingdom of Israel. So Jerusalem is here, and Bethel is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, just across the border, probably 3 or 4 miles. In ancient times, it was known as Luz, until Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob had his dream of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, and angels ascending and descending that ladder. And the voice of God came to Jacob at Bethel, or at Luz at the time, and confirmed the Abrahamic covenant, which had been made previously to Abraham and to Isaac, and now to him of a land, a seed, and a worldwide blessing. And Jacob said, this place is awesome. Surely this is the house of God and the gate to heaven. And so he renamed it Bethel, which means, Bait El means house of God. And so Bethel was sort of like what we would consider a national monument in our own country. The history of the city took a turn in 926 B.C. after the kingdom divided. And Rehoboam, who was given the southern tribe of Judah, and Jeroboam the first, who is in the north, given the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Now, the Lord had promised Jeroboam that he would secure his kingdom. And he even promised Jeroboam an everlasting dynasty, just as he promised Saul, and just as he promised David. But this one was conditioned upon if he would obey the word of God. But Jeroboam didn't believe the word of God, so to get security for his kingdom, he resorted to human works. Always when we don't trust the word of God, we turn to trusting in our own flesh to try to get security in our lives. What Jeroboam feared was that what would happen is that the males of Israel, who had to appear before the Lord 3 times a year, would descend down to Jerusalem and would become loyal to the southern king, Rehoboam. And then he would lose his kingdom. So rather than trusting the word of God, and rather than obeying the word of God, Jeroboam took matters into his own hands. And what this shrewd politician did was he set up two alternate sanctuaries or temples for the 10 tribes. One was in the far north at a place called Dan, and the other was in the far south of his kingdom at Bethel. And what Amos is referring to in this verse is that Amaziah was the priest at this sanctuary in the south called Bethel. So you had one in the far north, you had another in the far south at Bethel. And at these two sites, Jeroboam set up golden calves, and people would come and worship Yahweh through the golden calf. So he was the orchestrator, he was the brilliant mind behind a new religious system. A system that was half the word of God and half the word of Jeroboam. He also set up an alternate religious calendar where they would celebrate the feasts and so forth, but in a different month than in the southern kingdom. He also established priests from any tribe, not just Levitical, but anyone who would. And the word of God says that he did all this out of the imagination of his heart. That is, man creates religion, man-made religion. And the Lord says that this was, of course, a sin for the people. Now, what we call this academically is this real fancy term called syncretism. But the Bible has another term for it, and put bluntly, it's just called sin. That's what it is. God doesn't like it very much. But I'm going to give it another term, too, just so we can trace the phases of apostasy. And that is accommodation. Okay? Whenever you try to mix the Word of God with any other system that does not come from the Word of God, then you have sin or you're accommodating. Now, that system was put in place about 926 B.C., as we said. Amaziah was a priest in that system 762 B.C. So we're talking 150 years after the whole system was established, and now things are a lot worse. Now, most scholars think by this time that they had moved from accommodating to capitulation. Okay, in other words, they had, by this point, totally rejected the Word of God. They no longer worshiped Yahweh at all, not even through the golden calves. And this is the downward trend of apostasy. It starts with the people that are, first of all, loyal to the Word of God, and then they start to accommodate to the Word of man, and then finally they capitulate wholesale to the Word of man. And that's the trend. It's like a spectrum. But there are three steps or phases to the spectrum, and that is first loyalty to the Word of God in a culture that has the Word of God, and then they move to accommodating to the Word of man, and finally they move to capitulating to the Word of man. So this is the trend over time in the Old Testament Israel. This is the trend in the church over time, that over time you grow into smaller and smaller truth circles, okay, and that's what we call apostasy. So they're in deep apostasy by this time, and Amaziah, we would say, is the leader of the apostates, he and King Jeroboam. And what happens, of course, when people go apostate? What is the one thing that apostate people do not want to hear? And that is the Word of God. And so at last, Amaziah here has basically had enough of Amos and the Word of God, and so in verse 10, he comes out and takes the gloves off. He sent word to Jeroboam, first of all, king of Israel, saying in verse 10 and 11, and here are the charges, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. Those are two charges. First of all, conspiracy, and the secondly, treason. We'd say these are pretty high charges to be taken up. Jeroboam, he says, the culprit is Amos. Okay? And Amos is down here, he says, in the midst of the house of Israel. Now, the midst of the house of Israel is not the capital, like you might think. It's actually Bethel. Okay, Bethel was the central temple, okay, as we said, and Jeroboam lived up in Samaria. Here, Samaria was the capital of Israel. That's what these two little blurbs are telling you about on the map. But Jeroboam lives up in Samaria, in the capital city. Okay, Samaria, if you recall, as we work our way through the book of Amos, is the city where all the oppression and tumult are taking place. okay, in the capital city. Okay, this is where all the big players lived. This is where they thrived off of the poor people. It was full of social chaos. Okay, we would say it's basically the Gotham City of the Northern Kingdom. Okay, but Amos doesn't make his address in the midst of Gotham City. Okay, he makes it down in Bethel. Now, why do you think that might be? Okay, in other words, here we have the city that has the worst crime and the greatest social problems, and yet he's not up there preaching against the worst crimes and trying to correct the social chaos. I mean, maybe Amos could go in and say, "No, I realize that you're obviously very unhappy, many of you, and here are some government handouts. And you maybe need some money or some food stamps here, and we'll implement an education program." Because the problem in the end is that, you know, you just don't have enough information, and if we give you more, then you'll act correctly. And the problem with that is Amos didn't believe that. Amos believed that the problem was the absence of the Word of God, not the absence of information. So the root, okay, of this crime, which is only a fruit up in Samaria, is the real problem. There's another problem that's deeper. That's why he's not in Samaria. He has to go to the root of this issue, because you can't force from the outside a moral order that can be sustained in a society for any length of time. Change has to come from the inside of an individual who's oriented properly to God through the truth of the Word of God, through the Gospel. So Amos had stationed himself at the root of the problem, which was in Bethel. It was the center of the religious system, which had now totally capitulated to the Word of man, and they needed to ditch that whole system of false religion and return to the Word of God. So if you want to fix the crimes of oppression and the tumult up in Samaria, first thing we have to do is fix the root of the tree that is producing that, and that's in Bethel. And so right off the bat, the first guy in the religion department, Amaziah, comes out with these accusations. Now, keep in mind that a man like this that runs the sanctuary at Bethel would depend upon false religion for his livelihood. This is how he makes a living. He's preying on the people. And I'm sure, and I'm afraid, that many ministers in the world are doing just that. They're preying on people's lives. They're preying on people's money. And if someone were to come in and to preach the Word of God, these men would want them to leave as quickly as possible. And there's no way that Amaziah is going to let this happen. So he sent word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel." Now that charge of conspiracy, taken with other passages in the Old Testament where the same word is used, is the idea that Amos is planning to assassinate the king. So it's a serious charge. The other charge, the land is unable to endure the words, is a charge of treason against the king, since it was his kingdom. And Amaziah is essentially saying on there that you're unpatriotic, Amos. Well, maybe he was. But first of all, Amos was not a patriot, but a man of God. Not a man of man. Now, verse 11 is his proof of the charges. "For thus says Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." Now, the first question we have to ask is, did Amos even say these things? Actually, God had said these things, not Amos. Amos was a prophet, and a prophet is a messenger. He's a mouthpiece of God. In fact, God did not even say, Jeroboam will die by the sword. If you look at verse 9, what did the Lord say? That he was going to rise up against not Jeroboam himself, but the house of Jeroboam there in verse 9. Which may include Jeroboam, but we know undoubtedly it does involve his sons. So it is the Lord who is coming against the house of Jeroboam, not Amos. Amos hasn't planned an assassination attempt. He's just a messenger. So the first charge is a false charge. But if I were Amaziah and I made my livelihood off the false religion, I'd probably want to paint Amos in the worst light possible. And so this is the letter that goes to the king in Samaria. The second charge is accurate. Amos had said, as a messenger of God, that Israel would certainly go from its land into exile. That's chapter 5, verse 5, when he said, Gilgal will go into captivity. Gilgal there being probably a synonym for the house of Israel. So that is an accurate charge. Now, verses 12 through 17, here's the open conflict. Amaziah is going to charge out of the sanctuary and try to beat Amos off the steps. What we have here is a conflict, of course, between the Word of God and the Word of man, and we get to sit ringside. Now, there are two kinds of fighters. If you watch much boxing or martial arts, you know that some fighters specialize in attacking, and others counterattack. The fighters who attack, men like in the late 80s, we would watch Mike Tyson when he was at the top of his game, before he bit someone's ear off and did another number of strange behaviors. But he was one of those fighters who was exciting to watch because he just went at you. And very powerful man. And dangerous man. Now that's Amaziah. Okay, he's an attacking type of a fighter. Very flamboyant. Amos, on the other hand, is more of the counterattack fighter. Okay, the counterattack fighter will often use the energy of the attacker and he'll turn it against the attacker in some way. It's a position that's less aggressive, less expenditure of energy, and what it does is it's smart and it waits for the proper timing and then it strikes suddenly, unawares. And that's Amos, okay? Amos is going to let Amaziah come at him with everything he's got, and then Amos is going to turn it on him. He's just going to crush him. So the attack comes in verses 12 and 13. Here's the attacker. Amaziah says to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do you prophesy. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." You know, Amos, you've done it now. I mean, you have stepped on people's toes, and not just any people's toes, you've stepped on the toes of men in high places. And you don't want to do that, okay? That's a no-no, okay? So three commands I give you. Notice they're all commands. Go, flee, and eat bread. Those are the three commands he's attacking with authority. Now, it's very interesting he calls Amos a seer here, okay, since that term was a word used of a prophet. The word means someone who could see into the future. So, on one hand, Amaziah admits, you know, you can see into the future, but if he really thought Amos could see into the future, then why doesn't he listen to what Amos has to say? So, he says, go, that's the first command, flee away, second command. Now, Amaziah would be one of the many of the northern kingdom who forbade prophets from speaking. As the nation went further and further into apostasy, the less and less they permitted the Word of God to be spoken. Chapter 2, verse 12, we saw that the law of the land was that the prophets could not prophesy in the northern kingdom. So, as we said, people who are at enmity with the Word of God in a society that just get hell-bent on getting rid of the Word of God in a society will finally legislate it out of its speaking capacity. So, we've seen this, you know, it's happening even in our own churches. It's remarkable. We see it in some of the strangest things that we're debating. You know, we're debating things like whether Jesus was married or not. You know, we're debating like whether women can serve as teachers and exercise authority over men. You know, that's become so prevalent it's almost being discussed or having already been discussed in most of the denominations. Now, you would think the answer is quite clear to that from the Word of God. So the issues here in these churches must not be what the Word of God says, but what the Word of man says, what man thinks, or what women think, I guess. But the Word of God has been cast aside a long time ago in these denominations. That no longer is the authority. What man says or thinks is the authority. Or we debate, of course, you know, whether homosexuality is a sin. I mean, that is something the Word of God is very clear on. The Word of God is not against homosexuals any more than it's against liars. But it is against homosexuality as a sin as much as it is against lying as a sin. Now, do we expect liars to stop lying and become truth tellers? Of course we do. That's the Word of God in Ephesians 4. No longer lie, but learn to tell the truth. And do we expect homosexuals to stop committing homosexuality and become heterosexuals? Of course we do. That's the Word of God. In fact, Paul says some of the Corinthians were homosexuals. Corinth, we would say, would be something like San Francisco of the ancient world. And yet he says some of those people were homosexuals and they recovered and they stopped. It's a sin just like lying or stealing. Okay, so the very fact that churches are debating this at all is a sign that the Word of God has been cast out as any kind of a standard. The third command that he gives Amos, not only go and flee, but eat bread. Now, all these are basically saying, would you just get out of town? Leave. Okay, but this is a very interesting one. Eat bread. An idiom, okay? What it means is go make a living. Go get your paycheck somewhere else. Okay, we're not going to pay you any money for preaching like that down here. We don't like what you have to say. Why don't you go back to Judah? Maybe they'll give you a paycheck for preaching the Word of God. Now, that's not just a command, okay, when he says go eat bread. That's an attack on the motive of Amos. You know, Amos, you're just here to get a paycheck. And I'm here to inform you that you're not going to get one. You're not really here because you're concerned for the people. You're just preaching for financial gain, which is actually what Amaziah was doing. And what you want to watch for when people accuse you of things, oftentimes what they're really giving you is a shadow of their own soul. But that for another time. The sad thing here is that there are many people who preach for financial gain. One of the signs that is often used, or that you can often see that someone preaches for financial gain, is what do they preach on every other Sunday? You know, giving to the church and so forth. You know, I never preach those things unless the text is in front of us. Okay, I've always kind of lived by this, which I think is true, and that is that God's work done in God's time never lacks God's support. Now, the first time I saw that, this is sort of a slippery one, because the first time I thought about that, I, of course, thought in financial terms. But it doesn't say that God's work never lacks financial support. Because God's work does often not get financial support. Amos is a good example. Here's a man of God doing what he's supposed to be doing, and they're not giving him a paycheck up there. Amos isn't going to get a dime from the northern kingdom. Another thing that this statement is that it may be that God's work is being done, but it's not God's time for the people to hear the Word of God. Jeremiah was a prophet like that. He did the will of God. He taught the Word of God. But what did the people do? They rejected the Word of God. God didn't give them ears to hear and eyes to see. And so they didn't like Jeremiah. And lastly, we could say about this saying, just what is God's support? Does it mean that a pastor makes $250,000 a year or the church has a $15 million budget? Not necessarily. It may be. But it also may mean this, that God puts steel in the bones of the man of God to preach the Word of God. See, the Word of God has many hard things that people don't want to hear. Most people don't want to hear them as bluntly as the Bible often puts them. Amos is one of the most blunt books in the Old Testament. He's not saying pleasant things, and so finally the high priest has had enough of it. He's not going to take this anymore. And he comes out, and if you want to make some money, you know, you're wasting your time here, you should go south. Maybe they would like that kind of a preaching, but we don't. Now, another thing we glean from this is if we put ourselves in Amos' shoes and we think about what Amaziah has said, you think that he might be tempted? You think he might be tempted to go back home where he's from? Where people like to hear what he has to say? Where people might even pay money for it? I don't know any pastor that enjoys preaching to an angry audience who's throwing tomatoes at him. We want people, I think, to like us. I don't know any preacher who would prefer to preach to 50 when he could preach to 2,000. Most of us like a lot of people to hear the Word of God. And I don't know any pastor that would enjoy not making a lot of money. And Amos, you know, you can have it all if you just go back to Judah. So Amos may have been quite tempted to leave. But having a big audience, having a happy audience, having a lot of money, those things aren't really the issue, are they? The real issue is, what has God called a man to do? And are you going to fulfill that ministry as a man of God or not? Are you going to finish the race like Paul or not? And in verse 13, you can see Amaziah's true loyalty. He is a very different man than Amos. He says, "No longer prophesy at Bethel. It's a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." You know, you've overstepped your bounds here, Amos. This is Jeroboam's territory. Now, whose territory is it really? God's territory. And this is God's man. But he says, this is Jeroboam's territory. Your message isn't welcome here. It contradicts what we're trying to do here. Now, what's the presupposition here? He gives the reason, you know, it's a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. But what is the presupposition or underlying reason that we can see beneath that? It's this. It's that, you know why we're here, Amos? We're here to please the king and to build his kingdom. We're here for man. We're here for man's purpose. But the question we should all be asking ourselves as believers in Christ is, why are we here? Really? Why are we on planet Earth? Why did God bring you and me into this world and place us here in this time, in this age, in this city, in this community, in this state, in this country? Why are you here? Is it to build the empire of another human being? Is it to make our name great? Or is it to worship God? See, we're to be here to be pleasing to Him. We're here to build a godly culture, starting individually with ourselves, working out in our marriage, in our families, our churches. And now Amos has been rejected, see. He's come under the king's administration and the king's priests. They have all sorts of commands that they want to issue to him. But who had sent him in the first place to prophesy at Bethel? The Lord had. Now, if he were to leave Bethel and go back to the south, who would he be following? Who would he be in obedience to? He would be in obedience to the Word of man. If Amos did this, he would be in rebellion against the Word of God. The question is, how is he going to respond? Now, when people say, we don't want the Word of God around here, like they told Amos, what is the minister supposed to do? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's the same thing in the New Testament. We have some instruction on this point. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You've read several of the verses, but we'll add one more that's normally not read when this series of verses are read. 2 Timothy verse 4, Paul tells young Timothy, who was a pastoral type under the mentorship of Paul, he says, "For the time will come," verse 3, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Now, which kind of teacher is Amos? Isn't he the teacher after their own desires? And who's Amos? According to verse 3, he would be the man who's the man of sound doctrine. And more, Paul says, they won't want to hear the man of God speaking in the church age which we live in. They'll want to hear the man who speaks according to their own desires. And the question for Timothy as a young man is, how are you going to respond in that type of a situation when people say, "Timothy, why don't you just leave? We don't like what you have to preach down here. We don't like it because you're getting all over our toes. We don't like the conviction." Verse 5, here nobody reads verse 5, but verse 5 answers, "When you're rejected," he says, he instructs, "be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You know, just keep going. Don't quit. You don't give up. I can tell you that in my circles, the number one temptation that every pastor already knows about, if they've been a pastor for any length of time, The number one temptation all pastors face is to quit. Paul says, don't quit. Endure hardship, fulfill your ministry. Just keep going. And Amos is one of those men who's going to endure hardship. He's going to be sober and he's going to fulfill his ministry. So let's see how he does it after the attack. Here comes the counterattack. He's going to pick up some of the stuff Amaziah used against him. And what's he going to do? He's going to turn it on him and crush him. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of Yahweh. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now, just from reading that, how strongly do you think the Lord God protects His Word and those who are ministers of His Word? Do you think He takes it seriously? In the end, you know, the Word of God is going to win, you know. It may not look like it at the moment. One guy up in the northern kingdom. You may suffer hardship in this world, but if you rebel against the Word of God, you will lose royally in the end. You know, it's the heads God wins, tails you lose, tails God wins, heads you lose. God cannot be defeated. His Word cannot be defeated. Nor can those who take refuge in Him. Now, they may be attacked in this world. You may be attacked in this world. You may be beat up. But in the end, those who hold to the Word of God are going to come out on the winning side. Paul says, Timothy, if you fulfill your ministry, later in that passage, you'll be rewarded. There's a crown of righteousness reserved for you. Let's detail out now the counterattack strategy, how Amos used it, starting verse 14. Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. In other words, I don't need your money. I have an independent source of income. I'm not here out of self-interest. I've got my own business. And that makes me here on my own accord. One of the teachers I listen to occasionally, who's passed away now, said that he thought it would be best, numerous times in his ministry, if all ministers of the Word of God were independently wealthy. That way, he said, they would teach the Word of God as it is. That way, they would teach the Word of God fearlessly. Because many preach a little bit of the Word here, a little bit of the Word there, but they don't teach it the way it's written. Because you know what would happen if they did? They wouldn't have a job tomorrow. They might offend somebody. And then less people would come. And so they don't say, many of them, the hard things. I admire, personally, a pastor that has the guts to get up in the pulpit and be faithful to the Word of God and just put it out there. I suspect that's the way a lot of the Word of God is written. I suspect a lot of the people who bicker do it just because they don't like having their toes stepped on. It doesn't feel good. You don't make me feel pleasant today. Won't you just leave well enough alone? But here's the other side of it, okay? When a man has been called to minister the Word of God, whether he be a prophet or an apostle or a teacher, if they do their job right, they will preach the Word of God as it is without softening it. And frankly, I think it's scary to read the Word of God. And here's what Soren Kierkegaard said about the Word of God. I don't like much about what he believed or said, but he did have a point here. He says, the Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? Herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible. to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. Well, it's dreadful to be alone with any part of it, frankly. And if it's preached fearlessly, then I might lose my job, you know, people might leave, that kind of a thing. So teachers are afraid to put it all out there. Amos wasn't, see. He says, I have an independent source of income. I don't need your money. And that frees a man. Now, this verse is one of the most troubling for commentators when he tells them that he's not a prophet, yet he is prophesying. What do you mean you're not a prophet, Amos? What he probably means is that he is not one of the professional prophets. He's not in the guild of prophets that was started in the time of Samuel. The guild of prophets would gather to organize the Word of God to test prophets, to see whether they met the test in Deuteronomy 13 or 18. It was a vocation. They were paid for this labor. And Amos says, you know, I'm not one of those. I'm not from the school of the prophets, nor am I the son of a prophet. And often in Israel, the son would follow in the profession of the father. He says, I didn't enter into the prophetic guild through my father. I'm not a professional prophet in any sense of the term. That's not how I make a living. I'm a herdsman. I'm a grower of sycamore figs. And actually, when we compare with chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that Amos actually had three agricultural vocations. First, he was a sheep breeder. He bred sheep or animals, maybe beyond sheep. He also was a sheep herder. And lastly, he was a grower of sycamore figs, or better, we said earlier, and you laughed, a fig nipper. What this was there was one period of the year in Israel when you don't get rain, of course, and yet you still need to feed your herd. And so they would travel down to the lower lands of the Arabah, where the Jordan River was, as well as down in the Dead Sea area, where you had lower elevations. And these particular trees, called sycamore figs, grew in that elevation. And they produced this type of a fig-type fruit. But when they arrived there, they weren't ripe. And to get them to ripen, you have to prick them. And so these guys who would take their herds down there, a part of their payment for pricking the figs would be that they get to feed them to their herds. And so that's what one of his jobs was in the dry season. So he didn't need their money. But the Lord took me, he says, verse 15, from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. In other words, further, Amaziah, I'm commissioned to be here by a higher authority. I'm not here to please Jeroboam. I'm here to please God. I have a higher rank than Jeroboam. In the Old Testament, who was it who corrected the king? It was the king maker, the prophet. It was always the prophets who anointed the kings. It used to be this way, interestingly, very similar in colonial America. Men who held political office were corrected by the pastors and the teachers. Consistent with the Old Testament and the New Testament, the highest calling is to be a minister of the Word of God. In other words, if someone called me to be a king, then it would be a step down to take it. The highest calling is to be a minister of the Word of God. That's why when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ that all believers have to go to in the New Testament after we die and we are resurrected, then we will all stand before the Lord. There is a verse that teaches that there is one kind of a believer who will have the strictest judgment. Does anybody know who that is? It's the teacher. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. In other words, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And so Amos says, I outrank your king because the Lord called me. And I'm a minister of the Word of God. He took me from following the flock and he said, go prophesy to my people Israel. So really I don't have much choice here, Amaziah. I'm here because he put me here. And if you compare verse 15 with verse 12, maybe draw a line in your Bible if you do that kind of a thing. Draw a line from verse 15 to verse 12, because you can see what Amaziah commanded Amos versus what God commanded Amos. And you'll see they're in diametric opposition. They both say go, but they say go in opposite directions. And finally, verses 16 and 17, very interesting. Verse 16, you say this. Verse 17, Yahweh says this. He says, just watch how the Lord protects His ministers. Verse 16, now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, now notice, that's a signal of a result clause. In other words, because you did something, this is what's going to happen when you try to stop a minister of the Lord from doing his job. You don't stop a minister from trying to do his job. If he's teaching the Word of God, of course, you better be very careful in that situation because you're interfering in the Lord's work. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parceled out by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Now, and finally, Israel will go into exile. Five judgments, okay? Five. Four directly on Amaziah and his family. One on the whole nation Israel. Now, it is a fearful thing to go against the Lord's minister. But let me clarify what I mean by that. Now, what we mean here is when you're trying to stop a real minister from teaching the Word of God. We don't mean someone who is not even called to minister the Word. And it doesn't take 5 minutes to sit down in a church and you'll know whether this person's been called to minister the Word of God or not. Were they talking about diving boards this Sunday or something? You know, just ridiculous stuff that comes over the pulpits these days. There are a lot of men who are going into the ministry just for the money, like Amaziah. Just yesterday, my wife read a news heading that was talking about the increase in unemployment in our society and yet how young people are heading to the divinity school because when people suffer economically, they go more to church. Now, that is not a reason to go to divinity school. These people aren't called to be ministers of the Word of God. It's scary to think that they're going to go get their divinity degrees. What are they going to do with that? They're basically ministering to their own needs. Now, I've said it before. I say it again. If you can do anything else in life besides minister the Word of God, do it. Okay? And if you've been called to minister the Word of God, then don't try to do anything else. Because if you do, you're going to be disciplined heavily. I've seen it countless times in men who have been called to the ministry and didn't do it. So what we're saying is that a man here who is truly called to minister the Word, who has truly been called of God, and actually is ministering the Word of God, he shouldn't be opposed. Here's the judgment. As for Amaziah, his wife would become a harlot in the city. In other words, Amaziah, your wife isn't going to even be able to be supported by you, so she's going to have to resort to prostitution to support herself. Second, you know, your sons and your daughters are going to fall by the sword. They're going to be killed. And this is going to be the end of Amaziah's line. Third, your land is going to be parceled up by a measuring line. That's not talking about the whole land of Israel. This is talking about Amaziah's own personal property. His own personal holdings are going to be stripped of him. Now, with all that said, let me close with this. The way I think this happens today, there's a number of ways. I'll give you one good example that I think is important. The way I think this happens today is the man of God is told, now look, you can preach the Bible as long as you preach it as a religious book. But do not let it bear on political things. Don't let it touch on social things. Don't bother with education. Don't talk about art or music or personal preferences. Those are all secular and private. Do not bother those areas. You have to keep that separate. As long as you stay religious, everything will be fine. I fear that is a great many believers today, that they want to keep the Word of God in a little box, all tucked away so it doesn't surface in any other area of life, doesn't interfere with my life and how I want to think about those things. But men of God do not have the luxury, according to this passage, to obey the Word of man. They have a responsibility to preach the Word of God as applied to every area of life. And a man who does not preach the Word of God to every area of life is simply not doing what Paul the Apostle did, who said he preached the whole counsel of God. You will have to skip all over the place if you're going to avoid politics, if you're going to avoid art, you're going to avoid music. You just cannot get away from this stuff. And that's why we preach it here. So we see that in the end, the Word of God wins out. And Amos was a faithful minister to the Word of God. And so maybe you saw behind that, as a final note, cosmic conflict, and that most certainly was there. So next week we'll go into chapter 8 and we'll think about the next vision. Let's close with a word of prayer.